Well, we're studying through Proverbs and have come, this is the fourth week in the series. The subject today is marriage, husbands and wives. Early in the service, we had a kind of a word of blessing and memory of the kind of the 50-year history of Roy and Maxine Bradford. Many of you know the Bradfords. They are pillars of this church, and this summer they are celebrating their 50th anniversary. It was noted as we reviewed their lives a little bit, and then Roy and Maxine prayed for us as a congregation. It was noted that the first wedding that was performed in this building was their wedding. Back in 55, right? 50 years this summer. So it was great to review that with them and hear a word of blessing from them. It caused me to think, though, knowing that that was going to happen this weekend and throughout the week, to think about those who are getting married now in 2005 or have recently done so. This June, of course, summer, throughout the whole summer, tends to be wedding season here at PBC. There are a number of weddings that are scheduled. Folks will begin their journey together this year or perhaps have done so in recent months or years. And I was wondering, who is going to stand here if the Lord doesn't return? Who's going to be here 50 years from now to talk about what God has done for them? There will be wonderful, beautiful, God-honoring marriages begun this summer and begun recently. There will be folks who will stand with gray hair, their arms around each other, and offer a blessing to a generation 50 years from now. Those who are beginning now. It doesn't always seem that way. In the current era, it seems as if marriage is under sort of assault that nothing can withstand. It seems as if the institution will fail. It seems as if civilization is going to go off the cliff and all will be lost. And I don't know about civilization, what will happen to it. But I do know that for those who love Jesus Christ, God is still in the business of making good marriages. He still knows how to hold people together and bring glory to himself and love to them, and all is not lost. Our God is good at taking difficult circumstances and making something beautiful out of them. He is no less good at it now than he ever was. We live in a time when marriages are under great strain. There is no question of that. When it's very difficult to have proper priorities and to live the way we want to live, long to live, we're made to live. Children are sexualized too early in this society and then often abandoned with information and images that are too much for them. And there are reasons to be concerned, but not reasons to be hopeless. And so let's anticipate that our Lord is still active among us. And again, if he doesn't return, let's pray for those people who will stand here in 50 years and say something to those who have yet who will come behind them. There are two passages we're going to consider this morning in the book of Proverbs, passages on the subject of marriage. And they have a different aspect to them, if you will. The first is a word in Scripture. It's still in the form of a father speaking to a son, although we are in our thinking, this is a parent to a child. It's not just masculine. It's still in that form, but it is the aspect it contains is one of intimacy. We should understand in the first passage that we're going to look at that two people are faced inward toward one another. The second passage we're going to look at has marriage in the context of the community, of the whole relationship, where the husband and wife live among other people and speak of one another and turn their faces outward to the community they live in, strengthening it and receiving strength from it. So the first is intimate, spoken between lovers, words and experience of lovers facing one another. And then we'll speak of an outward look of marriage amidst a community. The inward look, the intimate words, the intimate experience goes back to the beginning And it's easy for us, of course, to think in those terms. The Genesis accounts of the establishment of the world talk of the creation of the first marriage, and the word of blessing that's offered at the end, the word of description that's offered at the end, is that the two were naked and not ashamed, the first man and first woman, married to one another, given by God to one another. They were naked and not ashamed. And there has always been in the intention of God, not only that there's physical nearness, physical nakedness, touching one another, physical intimacy, but also the taking down of barriers, the unveiling of your heart, the bringing, disclosing what's hidden on the inside, the deepest things of you, that we know one another in marriage. And there's both touching and language that occurs between married folk that would be inappropriate for anybody else to intrude upon. And that's what we'll discuss first. And then in the second case, we recognize that weddings take place amidst a circle of family and friends. Newly established couples draw on and give back to the life of the greater community. Marriages in every culture are attended by celebration, wedding parties, gifts, pictures, honeymoons, and bridal suites. And in years following, they are remembered as anniversaries. Stories are told of the days when mom and dad got married. Albums are brought out. Grandparents are sought out to hear the story of their love and marriage as well. And so there is, of course, this public and community aspect to married life. So that's what we have before us. If you turn to chapter 5 of Proverbs, we'll look at our first text. We ended last week in verse 14 of chapter 5. The whole of the chapter is about being made male and female. And the father begins first to speak to the child about the dangers that are resident in that reality. Ray Stedman used to use the phrase, the urge to merge, that we have a God-given urge to merge, and that has some difficulties, dangers, warnings that need to be offered in its regard. The outsider with whom you should not be, the one who tells lies in place of truth, the one whose steps lead to death instead of life, the experience of dissipation instead of growth regarding relationships. Now in verse 15 of chapter 5, we're going to turn, and the clear logic of this is to the alternative. What good does God have in mind with these powerful feelings and emotional longings and physical desires? What is the good place, the good connection that God has in mind? What is the alternative to what's wrong? Verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Let me just stop there. The word captivated there is too shallow a word. It's not powerful enough. The word really means intoxicated, swept off your feet. This is a description of passion that sweeps you away. And the language throughout here is much more graphic, more sensual in Hebrew than it is in almost every English translation I've run into. And we'll return to that in a minute, how this poetry and its directness, what it means. But this is, there are no punches being pulled here. And this is a clear advocacy of passion, physical connectedness, intoxicating lovemaking. That's what's being described here. Verse 20, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man will ensnare him. The cords of his sin will hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Now, recognizing that this is, it's poetry, and so it's not crude, it's not offensive, it's not gutter language, street language, but it's very forthright language. And the recognition that this is talking about lovers has always been a little difficult for religious people. It goes back to the first Jewish commentators on both the Song of Songs, this passage and some others, where they want to allegorize things. Well, this must be about love for the Torah, or, you know, love for good theology or something. This can't really be what it looks like it is. And there may be allegories to love for the Torah. That may be maybe one of God's intentions, but it's not the first intention. It's not the main idea. This is about connecting with the one, connecting physically and in loving response to the one God has given you. The images, if aren't too hard to use your imagination about, cisterns, wells, fountains, flowing streams, loving does. These are about your body and your partner's body, its beauty, its attractiveness. It's about sexual touching, sensual touching. It's about intercourse, refreshment, and release in a relationship. The thirst, the imagery of water and slaking one's thirst is a physical thirst, a physical desire for someone. I was thinking of the kind of a modern analogy to this, and sadly the only thing so far that I've come up with is the male enhancement advertisements on television. You know exactly what they're about, but they're kind of, you know, shot in soft light and winks and nods and, you know, knowing smiles and walking off into the sunset or whatever. But you know what they're talking about. And that's sort of like this, you know, throwing the old football through the tire. You know, what is that supposed to be about? Well, that's kind of like what we're dealing with here. And the Father's taking a clear advocacy position in this. This is not about high-minded sentiment. It's not even about the begetting of children. It's about touching and being touched, being connected with one that God has given you. I want to say a word about intoxication, too. What the thought there is to be swept away in this relationship. So many folks, when you hear something where somebody's advocating, be a great lover, if somebody says that, or something like that, if that's what this is saying, end up with some kind of, oh no, all my inadequacies immediately rise to the surface. There's some sort of performance or standard, or it's supposed to look like it does in the movies, or something. And actually, it's the exact opposite. What's being advocated here is the exact opposite of that. That is to be so in love with, so captivated by the one that God has given you, that you're not paying attention to performance or meeting a standard, or you're not rendering judgments, paying attention. You're lost in delight at with the person God has given you. So what is the message here? What is the application from this passage that has to do with a husband and wife face to face, near one another, speaking only of their experience? It's forbidden that others be present. This is only for the two whom God has joined to grow together in these things. What's the application? Simply this: I think that married folk ought to be lovers. I think that's what this is teaching. And in the case of the culture of the day in which it was written, the son may well have had an arranged marriage, or would experience in the future an arranged marriage. It may be that the father is saying, son, you're going to end up with a wife that you barely know and have not even seen until your wedding night. That could happen, but I want you to choose to love her. to be captivated by her. There are a series of choices you can make that will bring that into reality, and you can be swept away by her or him, you know, if the advice was to a girl. But in our day and age, most of us made choices, those who are married, made choices about the person you're married. You fell in love first. You were attracted and desired the person you're with, and perhaps began your relationship, hopefully began your relationship with such feelings. But in so many cases, the fire has ebbed, and the experience has dimmed, and there's the connection is lost or is waning, and I do think this ought to be a word of encouragement to reach toward one another, to touch one another, to embrace one another, to revive what is perhaps lost or being lost. There are tremendous pressures on marriages in our culture, and we need to do everything we can to choose against the pressures that would divide us apart. However, what happens when you say, okay, that's the good advice. Now we're supposed to be well connected. We're supposed to be intimate. We're supposed to want to give ourselves to the one we're married to and receive that person to ourselves. But the minute you try to make those decisions, you realize that whatever the obstacle that's in the way, that's there in the way, needs to be attended to. What happened to us? Why aren't things the way they used to be? Well, we're both working 60 hours a week. That's what happened to us. And you can't reach over and touch the person that's on another coast because they're at a business meeting and you're on your way to another business meeting and you never have time for each other. What happened is your lives got out of control is what happened. And if you're going to apply what the Lord would be indicating here, you're going to have to make some changes about the way you live your life. And the very fact that you're attempting something that's difficult means that you're going to have to face the things that's making it difficult. You realize that there's resentment in the middle of the relationship. The reason we don't embrace one another anymore is we're both so angry at how we've been treated or depressed or fearful or remembering hard statements that have never been retracted or maybe there's a physical problem. Maybe there's a health issue that you need to address. Maybe there's some self-hatred in your life that you won't let someone love you because you don't think much of yourself. And the minute you attempt to connect, you realize you have to face all the stuff that's there that's keeping you apart. And that's a good thing. It needs to be faced. It needs to be looked at honestly. Maybe there are fantasy issues or pornography or you know, any number of things that have intruded, that have made the relationship grow cold or colder, and in order to be renewed in the relationship, you have to face them and solve them. And I think that's what the Lord intends by calling on, giving us these kinds of scriptures to pay attention to. What about the second? Let's move then to the second text I said that we would talk about. It's in chapter 31, and this is a description of marriage amidst a community. How we speak of and think of and live our married lives among other people. Not just the two lovers, but them together with others. Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10. This is a long passage that describes a noble wife, and we're going to skip most of it, but that was poorly worded. Because I want to get to the end that talks about the praise of the noble wife in the public square. Verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. Now skip down to verse 28. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. What we're learning here, what we have before us in this text, raises the question of whether you honor your beloved among other people. Whether your marriage means so much to you that you speak of it often, you live in ways that build up the other person. I think sometimes praise should be organized. A special event takes place, an anniversary or something else, and each partner gets to say words of gratitude and thanks to the other. But very often, the way you think of your spouse will come out in how you act when you're around them. Does your face light up when they walk into the room? People notice. Do you look forward to times when you can talk to them? Boy, we've been apart for a while. I'm anxious to hear what you have to say. And people realize that you love to speak to one another about what's going on in your lives. The regard you have for your marriage, the regard you have for your partner, ought to be such that other people can tell by how you act and what you say and what you do and what you don't do. And it is good for the community you live in to have your marriage be a thing of beauty, because other people will draw on it, and you will draw on the high regard the people around you have for their beloved, their marriage. We're intended to live out our lives together. Families grow together. We're strengthened by who we are together. And this is a wonderful description of a good woman married to a good man who is publicly honored, and it could obviously be the reverse, a good man who is publicly honored by his beloved and others as well in the public square for the choices they've made and the convictions they have. The partner who is being praised is one who fears the Lord. That's at the heart of what will make you a good man or a good woman, a good husband or a good wife. Fearing the Lord makes us, ultimately malleable to Him. It makes us listen to Him. The word about children, I think, is significant. Her children rise up and bless her. Children mostly learn to regard either parent by the way the other parent regards them. If my children were to speak well of me, it's because they learned from their mother, most likely, to speak well of me. And it doesn't work to just give them a lecture periodically. You've got to really be much more respectful of your father. I think he's a jerk most of the time, but, doesn't work like that. A life lived out of honor, appreciation, respect, gratitude, approval of the other person is what teaches children to rise up and praise each parent, having learned it from the other. So the question of verse 10 is a good one, and it's a good thing to notice that it's a question. A wife of noble character, who can find? It doesn't say acquire a wife of noble character. It is too difficult. That's impossible. In fact, the fact that it's a question is a good thing. Where do you find a wife like this? Well, the discovery of them isn't to find them mature and thoughtful and wise and sensitive and grown up. You end up married to someone who becomes what you see them to be. You don't find a noble wife. Who can? You don't find a good husband. Who can? The person you're married to becomes what you see in them, what you pray for them regarding, the strength that you give them, the cutting of the ruby, the shining of the gem is the process lived out over a lifetime of being together. And you can't find such a person. You can help become that person and join in the other becoming that person as God shapes us by a marriage that you take seriously and believe in and work on and care about. Talked to a number of couples, folks dating in the current era and so on about, there's two problems that I've seen in more than one setting, kind of opposite ends of the scale type problems. In one case, there are folks that value relationships too little. That what they're really interested in is getting rich, or they're really interested in starting a company that's going to take off and be the next great thing, or they're really interested in their academic pursuits, or they're really interested in their sailboat, or they're really interested in whatever. And they want to add a marriage partner to it because it's nice to have somebody there. I want to have kids someday. And it's kind of like I've got one car, that's good enough, but I want to add, buy a second car. That's kind of what I'm doing. That's going to add this person to my life as I charge off doing what I'm doing. The text says she's more valuable than rubies, this wife, this partner, this spouse. You got to put at the center of what you think and what you do and what you value and what you hope for and what you work on the marriage that you're given, not just tack it on as a kind of an extra thing. But there's an opposite problem in a lot of dating couples that are current in our time. And that is they overanalyze everything to death. I am trying to find the right person. And I'm going to ask you everything about you. I want a full, 20-page dossier on your whole life. I want, genetic information. I want to, I've got to solve every problem. We've got to imagine every possible outcome. And there's this analysis that goes it's endless. And every time you ask and answer a question, you raise 10 more. And what if I end up married to this person the very next day, find someone else? And how can I know it's the right person? And we have to have more talks. And it becomes impossible to enter into the process of seeing each person become whom God makes them to be and will make them to be, because we're so intent on having them that way before we enter into marriage. And I think both are wrong-headed. Both the person that is going to add a marriage as if, it's kind of a compartment, or the person that's insisting on having every T crossed and I dotted and answer made before they'll take any risk, both are foolish. You don't find the ideal person. You join the one God gives you, and each of you become who you're supposed to be. And at the end of a life, and by the time the children are raised long enough to praise their mother, and charm is fleeting and beauty fading, and these folks have been at it for a while, by the end of chapter 31, and they love talking about each other, and they're grateful to speak of what God's done for them, and it wasn't easy, and it took a while to get here, but we're sure grateful. So what's the good advice from Proverbs? Chapter 5, I think the good advice is to take seriously that you are supposed to be connected, intimately connected, physically intimately connected, and in your heart intimately connected. That's what you're made for. You ought to turn toward one another and care about that. And because it's difficult, for those for whom that will be a difficult thing, for that is a difficult thing, why is it difficult? What's the impediment? What have we lost? And all of those questions can serve to strengthen you to start again and remake and redo and forgive and get well. That's one piece of good advice. The other is that you live your life in a community, that your marriage becomes something that you honor among the people you care about, and you see others who live righteously and well, and you learn from them, and there's a public approval. You have convictions about your marriage that are healthy, and you act on them, and you speak of them, and you want your beloved to be looked up to by the people you care about, and you act in ways that it should happen. Those are both, I think, proverbial expressions of good advice, and I really hope for some of the marriages that are struggling in this church, and there are a lot that are, that if this advice helps, that you'll let it help. But good advice isn't all there is there? What else does God say? I know enough, I can see enough faces of people that I know well in this congregation to know that a lot of this is either useless or painful to hear. The creating of good marriages, the reestablishing of a marriage, the honoring of a spouse, the choosing of passionate love, all of that is great stuff, but it has nothing to do with me, and it's kind of hard to hear. People who are by themselves and don't wish to be. People who have wanted to be married and aren't married. People who once were married is tough. If the one you're married took off and abandoned you, or you're widowed, and you look back with either wistfulness or regret or something, it's hard. What else does God say? I think maybe the toughest of all are people that are in a bad marriage, where you're the one who cares and you trust God and you're willing to stay there and you're working hard at it, and the other person is committed to either ignoring you or hurting you, and nothing you can do seems to change that. What else does God say besides giving us good advice to do well what he wants us to do? What else does he say? I want to suggest three things that he says in addition to setting us on the right road. When we turn to him with hurt and chaos and confusion and tears, the first thing he will say is, "I understand." Think about it. Who is the lover that has been treated worst of all for all time? It's the Lord God himself. He has taken all the risks of love. He has paid the final price. He exposed himself to death on a cross and begging for the forgiveness of those he loved who were killing him. He received sins on himself that belonged to someone else. He has time and again poured himself out for us, and he has let us ignore him, blaspheme him, treat ourselves as if we were God and he were nothing. He has taken all the risks of love. None has ever done it approaching, in your imagination, approaching what it's like to have suffered for the sake of longing for those you care about and being turned away from. No one has experienced it like him. And so when we come to him with those things in our life, what he says first is, "I understand. I know what it's like." Have you ever had the experience of being some sort of prodigal or rebel or distant from the Lord, and you finally turn your face back to him, and you realize he's right there and he's been waiting the whole time? That his face has been turned towards us the whole time he's waiting. And it hurts, we can only imagine. It hurts him to be ignored and mistreated by those he loves. He knows what it's like. "I understand." That's the first thing he'll say. Second thing, I think he will say is this: don't give up. He is not finished with us yet. Our lives are not finished yet. We don't know the outcome yet. Whatever the lonely or difficult or peculiar or hard to understand version of your life is, the current one, don't quit on him, our Lord. Don't fail in hope. We don't know what he'll do, but he's not done yet. And we do know that he has good in mind for us and that he can be trusted. And I think he will say that if we let him say it to us. Don't give up. The last thing I think he will say, or a final thing I think he will say, is, "I will never leave you." Whatever else is true, whatever tough assignment you have, what you can know for sure is there is one who will never leave you. You'll never be alone. You'll never be abandoned. The future is filled with more of his presence. What you have now will be added to forever. We've been studying the book of Romans in our staff Bible study, and we're just about to the resounding thunderclap of praise that is the last half of Romans 8, all of Romans 8 for that matter, but it comes to a crescendo, and it's hard not to get emotional about it. Let me read it. These final verses. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll never leave you. The advice is good advice. The proverbial, and it's more than good advice. It's a call to work on what needs to be worked on. Don't shine it on. Don't settle for loss if you don't have to. Don't fail to honor your beloved if you have the opportunity. Don't live with disconnectedness if you have a chance to change. But beyond that, there is the word of the tender heart of God, who understands that in the final analysis, this world is not going to answer all the questions. And he speaks in a voice that's meaningful when it's hard to find meaning anywhere else. I'm going to ask us to spend just a moment in some quiet. I'm going to pray as we conclude. But would you spend some time thinking about what you've heard, what's what element of these things is important for you. Spend some time on that to ask the Lord to make something come alive for you, and then we'll pray. Lord, we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. We thank you that you have prepared good things for us that we haven't discovered yet. And Lord, we would pray, each of us, that if you've identified some word to believe or action to take that makes sense, that you'd help us respond to what you've said to us. We pray in Jesus' name.